glad you're here this morning. And I know that it's the real moms that come out on the rainy days. You're sweet and all, but you're not that sweet that you're going to melt, right? Because you're super mom. I remember one time I met a guy in the gym, and he was talking to me. And if you've read Proverbs 31, it's the virtuous woman. And this guy was telling me, and he was having a conversation with his wife, and he says, "You know, I was reading Proverbs 31 the other day, and I realized that my wife is a virtual woman." And he went on and on to talk about how virtual she was. And so you girls are real, real ladies. You made it here through the rain. I'm glad you're here. It's always a challenging thing to be behind the pulpit to rightly divide the Word of God and to stand in judgment. You know, from the teachers are held in stricter judgment. That's always difficult. It's even more difficult on a lightning-filled day in a metal building. So I just wanted you to know that. So we're going to get started. I said to the Lord, "Lord, it's Mother's Day. Is there a message, a special message that you want me to share with mothers?" And he said, "Yeah, it's the next chapter in the book of Hebrews." Because it's all about rest. And so I believe the Lord prophetically ordained this for you this morning. And I want to share it with you. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. But I want to start with Genesis chapter 2. The passage we'll run into this morning pertains exactly to what we're talking about. But you know the passage. It's the creation account of the Lord at the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation. Now, something you need to know about me, or you don't need to know about it, but maybe you didn't know about me, is I love art. And when I was a kid, I used to paint. And one day, I will paint again when I have time. And so I remember, though, one particular occasion I was painting, and I believe, as I recall, it was a landscape. And when I'd come to the place where I was done, I stepped back and I looked at it, and it was perfect. I mean, I'm not bragging or anything, but it was perfect. I had it exactly the way I wanted it. It looked great. It was just, in my eyes, it was perfect. And then I decided, on some sort of whim, for whatever reason, I decided, you know what? What if it had one more tree in the foreground? And so I decided to add a tree. And once I added it, I stepped back and looked at it, and that new tree was deformed and awful and just funky looking. And it wrecked the whole painting. And so then I spent the next hour trying to remove the tree and get the picture back to the way it was before, and I couldn't do it, and eventually just threw it away and started over. And I learned a lesson that day, and my dad would say it this way: "Son, quit while you're ahead." You ever heard that lesson? Quit while you're ahead. And so God did that on the seventh day of creation, or the seventh day, 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day, God stopped. We just read about it. He says on the seventh day, he rested from all the work he had done. Now we hear that word rest and we think, oh, well, poor God. I mean, you know, he created the universe, all the stars, all the moons and the planets, and now on our planet, the trees and the oceans and the animals and everything he created, and tuckered the little guy out. And he needed rest. But really the word simply means that he stopped. He stopped the creative process because the creative process was finished. He'd created for 6 days and he was done. There was nothing more that could be added to his creation because it was perfect. That's why every day that God created, he looked at it, he created the lights in the sky, and he looked at it and he said, "Behold, it is good." And he created the firmament of the earth, and he said, "Behold, it is good." And every day that he created, he looked and evaluated it, and it was good. By the end of the sixth day, he looked at it, and it was very good, and so he stopped. He didn't need to add one more thing to it to make it any better. He couldn't. It was perfect. That's what the word rest means. That's what the Hebrew word Shabbat means. It means to desist. It means to rest in the sense of not working, but it doesn't mean rest in the, necessarily in the sense that you're tired. So God's not tired. He's just done. He's finished with the creation. And he gave us an example to follow. He says, because I did this in the first week, I want you to do it as well. So at the end of every week, at the end of all of your working, I want you to stop. Your work is done. I want you to take a day and recalibrate. Then he gave us an example. Then he commanded it in his law, and he says in the fourth commandment, you should set aside the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then, as Jesus reminded us in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave it to us so that we could rest, so that we could stop working at least once in the week. And since we started our study of the book of Hebrews, I've been looking forward to chapter 4 because I think it is a message that the American Christian has missed. And it's something that we need to hear. So let's read it together, chapter 4, 1 through 11. He says, therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed entered the rest, keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger they would not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way, and on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage he says, they will never enter my rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, again he specifies a certain day today, speaking through David, after such a long time, as previously stated, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. So, we're talking about the promise of God. Let's look at those first couple verses again, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we also have received the good news, just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who had heard it. For those who have believed enter the rest, in keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. You may recall from last week, if you were here, we studied chapter 3. He gave us a warning. The Israelites should have, not all of the Israelites entered into God's promise. The Israelites should have all known better. They walked with God for 40 years in the wilderness. While they were in the wilderness, God took care of them every day. Every day they woke up with a need, and God met that need, right? They didn't have food, God sent food. They didn't have water, God sent water. They were in danger from attack, God protected them. 40 years of this, God took care of these people, but when things went wrong, they began to question God's goodness. Just first a question, well, maybe God's not as good as we thought. And then they began to complain against God. And then their hearts began to harden, and ultimately the book of Hebrews says it ended up in disbelief. They no longer believed in God's goodness. And so God kept that generation out of the promised land. God had promised them the land of Canaan, but God said to this generation, you, because of your hardness of heart, because of your disbelief, you will not enter. The next generation will go in. And so that first generation didn't make it. And so in verse 1, the author of Hebrews calls this promised land, he calls it the promise of God's rest. The promise to enter his rest, he says, it's God's rest. Now remember, rest doesn't necessarily mean you get to go take a Sunday afternoon nap. That sounds wonderful, actually. But it's not actually talking about that. It's talking about ceasing to strive, ceasing to work. So after striving for 400 years in slavery in Egypt, under the pain of whips. Now, after striving for 40 more years, wandering in the wilderness, Canaan was the promised land. It was the promised rest. They could stop striving once they got across the River Jordan. And so imagine being told what to do all of your life, never getting to make any decision for yourself. Now, all of a sudden, you can make your own decisions. Imagine working as hard as you work all week as a slave to make someone else rich, but never seeing a dime of it. Now all of a sudden you can work as hard as you want and you can keep it. And you can earn it and save it and invest it in your family. Imagine never being allowed to own a piece of property. Now all of a sudden you can have a home and you can have livestock and you can have whatever you want. Imagine not being able to worship God in freedom. Now, all of a sudden, being able to worship how you choose. This was the promised land. This is the promised rest. After all of that striving, after all of that work, now you can enter into the rest of God. But many of the children of Israel didn't make it in because of their unbelief. And so the author begins this chapter with a very important, dire warning for you and me. Let us fear that none of you should miss it. So God's rest, God's promise are not achieved automatically. Did you know that? Just because one day you walked down and shook a pastor's hand after church doesn't mean all of God's promises are due to you. Some of them you've got to strive for, you've got to work for, you've got to walk toward. God gives us a course to finish. He calls it a heavenly calling. When we appropriate God's promises, they become true in our lives. But I want you to, so what I'm going to encourage you to do by the end of today is to appropriate a promise. Now I'm going to tell you what that promise is. God promises you rest. Okay? It's not yours automatically. Just like God made the promise of Canaan to the Israelites, that not all of them got in. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Some of you this morning are going to take me up on the offer. Well, not me. Jesus, you're going to take him up on the offer of rest. But I want all of you to do it. So he tells us in verses 2 through 3 what he's told us in the previous chapter. He's kind of bringing it back around. He says, listen, hearing the gospel is not enough. Mimicking, we talked about last week, mimicking the confession, right? Just saying what you hear other people saying, putting Jesus fish on your car. It's not enough. In order to gain the promise of God, we have to appropriate those promises through faith. We'll talk about that. He uses the word believe. It's the opposite of unbelief. Unbelief keeps you out. Belief gets you in. Believing is more than just nodding your head or checking a box on a census and saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in the Trinity. It's a calling from heaven. That's what we talked about last week. It's a calling from heaven on our lives. And so the promise we have is rest. Look at verses 3 and following. For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he said. So I swore on my anger there will not enter their rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. For somewhere it has been spoken about the seventh day in this way. We just read this, Genesis chapter 2. And on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Again, in that passage he says, they will never enter my rest. And since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, again, he specified a certain day, today. Today you can enter into rest. Speaking through David, after such a long time, as previously stated, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if we believe, he says, we can enter God's rest. Now let's stop there for a minute. Because we need to define what that means. He literally says, because it's God speaking first person, my rest. And when it, you can either enter my rest or not enter my rest. But what does he mean by my rest? Well, there's two options here. By the way, he's quoting Psalm 95 from last week. He's continuing to discuss this. But there's two things he could mean by my rest. Is it the rest which God wants to give us? Or is it the rest which God himself enjoys now that he wants us to join him in? Well, it's the second, because it's the rest that God now enjoys because he talks about having finished the work of his creation. And so now God, after he finished work, after he finished the creative process, he now entered a stage of rest. And now he enjoys that, and he is inviting us to join him in that rest. Now, please remember this. It's God's rest is not the fact that he's tired. He's not some doddering old man sitting on his throne looking after you, but then dozing off every once in a while and missing out on some important things. He doesn't need that kind of rest. He never sleeps nor slumbers, right? He's always vigilant, always awake. And so he's not tired in resting. He's resting in the sense that he is not now creating. He did that. He doesn't need to create anymore. He created all he needed to create in 6 days. And then he ceased. He desisted creation. Now, in the meantime, he is at work. Okay, now this is important. Deists years ago, it's kind of gone out of style, but deism used to teach, well, God created the world, he created all the rules of the world, and then he kind of flung the world out there, and now it's spinning itself around, and one day it'll just go out, but God's not really concerned, he's hands off now. That's not true. God is intimately aware and at work in our world. He's intimately aware of your life, and he's at work in your life. Jesus reminds us of that in John 5:17. He says, my Father is still working, I am also working. So he's at work, he's just not creating. He doesn't need to create, he's done that. He's resting from his creation. Now, there will be a day in the future when he creates again. God said to Isaiah 65:17, for I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. So God created, when he was done, he stopped. Now he's at work, but sometime in the future, he will create again. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. So in the meantime, though, God is, what we say, at rest. And he has offered to let us join him in that rest. So Canaan was a picture of it. The land, the promised land was a picture of this rest. And so the people were going to enter into God's rest. Now, it wasn't a permanent vacation. God wasn't saying, hey, come on across the Jordan, and then we'll just lay out by the pool forever. There was a lot of work to do on the other side of the Jordan. There were armies to fight. There were was work to be done. There were houses to be built. There were cities to be built. There were wells to be dug. There were jobs to be created. There was work, hard work that needed to be done. But their struggle was now complete. That's why it's rest. They didn't have to wander in the wilderness anymore. They were no longer slaves to anyone else anymore. Their striving was completed. They were a free people. They were a holy nation, now living their lives, creating their world with the hands of God at work in their lives, but on their own. And on their own terms. So the work was done. I mean, the striving was done. And so that's the promise of rest that God offers us. And so he now turns it, that's God's rest, and now he offers it to us. Look at verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. So this is where he really begins to bring home his argument. He describes Joshua leading God's people to rest in Canaan, across the river into the promised land. So it's a historical fact. Last week, he used a historical fact to make a point. He's doing so again today. He says, this has already happened. The people have already entered into God's rest. Years ago, they crossed the Jordan and entered into God's rest. But he says, what's interesting, though, in verse 9 is, but a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. Now, what does he mean? Well, it's not as convoluted, really, as it sounds. It's just a bit challenging. I've had a whole week to pray about it and think about it. But what he's saying is, just as Israel was promised rest, so you and I are promised rest. Just like he said last week, Israel was kept out of the promises of God. You and I can be kept out of the promises of God if we're not careful. God promised Israel rest. God's also promising us rest. And so the rest of God is twofold. I'm going to describe it in a minute, but it's most important before we go any further to know from where that rest comes. It comes from Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings rest. Notice in verse 8, the author mentions Joshua. Joshua is an important Old Testament character, but he's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, once here and once in Acts. Very interesting. But as you know, Joshua was the leader that took over after Moses died. When Moses couldn't take the people into the promised land, Joshua was the next in line, and so God appointed him, and Joshua took the people into the promise, took them into their rest. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that he's mentioned here, because the author of Hebrews really enjoys this thing that he's doing, where Jesus is better than everybody. He says Jesus is better than the angels, remember? Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the Moses. And he's better than the Joshua. And so we shouldn't be surprised about that Jesus is better than Joshua. What's interesting here is that Joshua, in both Hebrew and Greek, the name Joshua in Hebrew and Greek is the very same name as Jesus. The very same name as Jesus. So in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. Same name. And so the author obviously wants us to draw that parallel. He wants us to compare, and he wants us to contrast these two leaders. Jesus is our leader. He called him our apostle last week. And so he wants us to see this parallel. Just as Joshua led his people into the promise of rest in the days of old, so Jesus leads his people into the promise of rest today. He reminds us, today is the day. Today's the day. If you want rest today, Jesus will lead you into that rest. So, what is it? What are we talking about? Well, I said that the rest of God is twofold. And so I want you to see those this morning. The first is perhaps the most obvious, and that is our heavenly rest. There is a heavenly rest for the people of God. Chapters 11 and 12, as we get there, we'll see. In Hebrews, he begins discussing this future and final rest of the people of God. And in chapter 11, you remember, sometimes we call it the Hall of Faith, and they list all of the great heroes of the faith. And what made them heroic people of faith was the fact that they had spiritual vision to be able to see beyond this earthly world. And they could see with spiritual eyes what he calls a new city, a new kind of city, a new kind of land. And what they were seeing was heaven. They were seeing the promises of God off in the future. And so this is what he says of them in Hebrews 11, verse 39. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, and yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. In other words, they didn't walk into every promise of God while they were here on this earth. Some of them came after their death. Some of them didn't receive all of the promises of God until they got to heaven. And so God has an eternal rest for us that we can look forward to. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is how Paul describes it to them. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep." That's a euphemism for death, for those who have already died. So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I don't know if that encourages you or not. It encourages me that there is heaven after this life. And I look forward to it. I didn't always used to look forward to it. Part of it is just me getting older. But part of it is now that I have family there waiting me. You know, today's Mother's Day, my mom's there, and I can't wait to be, well, I can wait, but I look forward to being reunited with her, right? And I'm encouraged in my heart to know that she's at rest. And so, I want to encourage you to think about heaven. You've been made for it. There is something in you that tells you, this world is not my home. Do you feel it? I feel it more often than not these days when I read the paper or watch the news and I see what's going on and I think, man, I don't know these people. Who are these people? I don't belong here. This stuff is just weird. Because I haven't been made for this place. And so there is an eternal rest that awaits us. And so God promises that for his people, that we will enter that rest. But there's a rest also that we can experience now. Notice in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "For the person who has entered his rest," God's rest, capital H, "entered God's rest, has rested from his own works, just as God did from his." And so what he's getting at here is something like what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians. "For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." And we all know this. You can't earn your salvation, right? You can't fight your way back into God's presence by keeping the law and doing all of the good stuff. The reason is because you can't keep the law. Try as you might, you cannot be completely holy. The scriptures tell us we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Some of us fell way short. Some of us fell a little short, but we've all fallen short. And so we need help. And so he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. You didn't do it. God gave that gift to you. Not from works. And so, we must rely in faith upon God's grace to reconcile us. Since we can't do it ourselves, God's going to have to do it. And we have to rely on that in faith through the sacrifice of his son. That is what we rest in. We rest in that fact. Now, he mentions creation in verse 10. Just as God rested from his works, so we can rest from our works. God rested because his creation was complete, right? Not because he was tired, not because he was worn out, he was done. And so he rested, he ceased creating. There was nothing more that could be added. He offers us that same rest that he enjoys, but not because our works are perfect. We've been told over and over again they're not, but we can rest because the sacrifice of Jesus was perfect. The sacrifice of Jesus was complete. There is nothing more that can be added to Jesus to make it any better. And that is what we rest in. You remember that painting I described earlier? Imagine a Rembrandt, an incredible, beautiful, pristine, perfect, priceless Rembrandt painting. And then now imagine a child with a crayon or a Sharpie going up to it and adding a tree to make it better. That's what our works are like when we're trying to add to Jesus' sacrifice. Well, I know Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was great, but it would be better if I give in the offering. And I could do even more if I help this lady across the street. And I could do even more if I stand up for this or stand up for that. Our works are like painting a tree on the front of a Rembrandt. We're not adding to what Jesus did. We're detracting from it. Life can be challenging, can it not? That's why I think it's important that Hebrews 2:18 reminds us about Jesus. Jesus himself was tested and has suffered, and he's able to help those who are tested. I love that about Jesus, the fact that he didn't just watch from heaven and say, you know, they're going through a difficult time down there. That's got to be challenging. That stinks for them. But he left heaven and walked with us and went through everything that we go through. And so now he knows how to help us experientially. He's God. He knows how to do everything. But now he's experienced it. And so he comprehends exactly what we're going through. And so he knows how challenging life can be. One of his more difficult moments found in Matthew chapter 11 was this moment when John the Baptist, his dear cousin, the one who baptized him, was very close to him that he'd known since childhood. John the Baptist, he was told, was in jail. And Jesus knew that it wouldn't be long before he was martyred, that he would be killed. So it was a very difficult, painful, emotional time for Jesus. And he uses that moment to teach us something. And this is what he said, Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Same word that we've read in the book of Hebrews. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus isn't talking about a nap. He's talking about rest for the soul that can only be found in him. The Greek word, well, the analogy is obvious. He's talking about a yoke. So if you imagine an ox with a yoke on its shoulders pulling a plow through a field. But the word that he uses there, the tense of it, describes a very toilsome, difficult task that has been going on for a long time. Okay? So it started long ago and it continues. And he's describing these long furrows being plowed, one after another, after another, after another, and then looking up and seeing that you're not even halfway through yet. He's describing fatigue and exhaustion. You ever feel that way? Day in, day out, dealing with the same issues you were dealing with a year ago and you haven't gotten anywhere on it. Can't make headway in your marriage, can't make headway with your kids, can't make headway with your finances, can't make headway with your health. Jesus promises rest. Jesus promises rest. He doesn't promise, unfortunately, to take away the difficult assignment, you know. I'd like to talk to him about that one day. He doesn't promise to take away the assignment, but he does offer us, in the midst of it, supernatural refreshment for our spirit, for our soul. But even better than that, he offers us company. What he encourages us here is when he says, take up my yoke, he's offering to be yoked, for us to be yoked with him. To place the harness and the yoke on his shoulders. So you can imagine you had one ox before, now you've got two, a double yoke, right? And the two pulling together. Only next to you as you pull that plow is the Lord Jesus himself laboring with you. Can you imagine the God of the universe offering that to you? Let's do this thing together. I don't know where you are today, but my guess is if you're an American, you need rest. If you're a mom, I know it. I know you need rest. It is a promise for God, for you, that God has given you for your life. A promise that he has made. A promise that he didn't make lightly. A promise that cost him greatly to bring to you. God wants you to have rest if you want it, if you need it. It's not just going to fall into your lap. You're going to have to appropriate it for yourself. But it's there for you if you want it. So there's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Number one, I wasn't going to say anything about this, but then I decided, you know what, I probably should. If you want rest in your life, you should start by keeping the Sabbath holy, setting it apart. One day out of your week that you set apart as different from the other days. Now, I'd encourage you to go to church, since that's what God says to do. But you go to church, you stop working, you stop striving, you stop doing what it is you do during the week, and then you reacclimate yourself. And you recalibrate everything, and you get back into your relationship with the Lord, and you spend time with him, and you spend time with your family, and you remind yourself why it is you go to work the other 6 days of the week, right? Because your family is there, and you work to support them, and all of those types of things. So it's the fourth commandment. We usually try to do a good job of keeping the Ten Commandments, but for some reason we've decided, well, that one doesn't really count. It counts. So remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Set it apart from the other days of the week. It's the Lord's day. So that's what I'd encourage you, number one. Number two, I would encourage you to think a little bit more about heaven. You need rest for your soul. Well, God has an eternal rest coming to you. And so anticipate it. Look forward to it. Read about it. Dream about it. Speak of it. It's not just some promise that you were told as a kid so you wouldn't cry when somebody died. It's a reality that awaits you and me. But also let it drive you to ministry, because there's a lot of people out there that don't have that rest to look forward to. For a lot of them, this is as good as it gets. And that's sad. Because for you and for me, it gets a whole lot better. And so anticipate your eternal rest. But now, what the meat of his argument was this. You and I need to learn to rest in Jesus' complete work on the cross. Okay? And by that I mean this. There is nothing you can do, no good deed that you think you can do, that can add any value to what Jesus has already done. Now that's very freeing. I mean, if you happen to be the type that's a legalist and likes to, you're a rule follower and all of those types of things, and you think, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this, I got to do that. There is nothing you can do that can add to what Jesus has already done. Now, conversely, there is no sin you can commit that can detract or take away from what Jesus has done. See, what Jesus has done is done. It's a fact. God is resting in it. There was nothing more to be added. It was complete. Done. So you can't add to it or subtract from it. So rest in it. Some of us spend so much energy and effort thinking, if I would do this, God would love me. If I would do this, God would bless me. If I could say it this way, God would God would show favor on me. If I could do this, God would heal me. And that's not how it works. God's love for you is simply a fact, shown by Jesus' death on the cross for you. It's a fact. You can't make him love you more. You can't make him love you less. It is what it is. So rest in it. That frees me. That frees me from guilt and allows me to walk in God's love and just freedom. God wants us to rest in it. And then lastly, there are some of us here that we are simply pulling that plow through life all by ourselves. That you've got that heavy weight strapped to your shoulders and you're yoked up and you're working, but you're going all by yourself. And I want to encourage you this morning to take Jesus up on his offer. He wants to be yoked with you. He wants to move right in alongside you with that health problem you've got, with that marriage problem you've got, with the difficult situation in your life of being a single mother, single father. He wants to walk with you. Those finances that you're working through, he wants to walk with you. Going it alone is the hardest course you can take. He promises to go with you. Verse 11, let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Rest is your promise, but you don't get it automatically. You got to make the effort to get there. And I want you to have it because God wants you to have it. So I want to pray for you, but what I want to do is I want to pray for the mothers in this room. So if you'll stand up, I want to pray first for you, and then we'll just close in prayer. Lord, I thank you right now in the name of Jesus for the rest that you've promised us. Over and over throughout your word, you've shown us the importance of rest. Physical rest, emotional rest, Lord, spiritual rest. It's one of your promises that you give us. And God, we strive so much in life. Lord, these mothers that are standing up today, they strive and they work. And they worry and they stress. But you want them to hear your word today. There is rest. Those who are weary and those who are burdened, that if we would let you come alongside us and we would release some of the control, you would take it because you're gentle and humble in heart. And in you, we would find rest for ourselves. I don't know why that's challenging for us, Lord, but it is. And so I ask, Lord, today that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us the grace, Lord, to experience that this morning. And Lord, forgive us when we unknowingly try to add to your work on the cross and we think that, well, if we could just do this or we could just do that, let us learn to walk in the truth of your love for us. Let us learn to rest in it. And we realize, Lord, that we have work to do. You've called us to rest, but we have work to do in your kingdom. But we're no longer working to earn your favor. We're no longer working to keep away punishment. Lord, we are working because we have a heavenly calling on our lives. We are working because we are grateful for your sacrifice for us, Jesus. We are working because we love you. Not because we can earn anything from you, but because we're grateful and because we love you. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning that hears this message from you, Lord, that we would learn to be at rest in you. And we're grateful, Lord, that you make that promise for us. Just as you did for Israel, just as they walked into the promise of your rest, so shall we today walk into your promise of rest. We receive it today. We're thankful for it today. We appropriate it for ourselves today in Jesus' name. We believe that today is the day. So we're not going to hear your voice and harden our hearts. Today we're going to enter your rest. Amen. Amen, amen.